But please turn in whatever Bible you're using to Genesis chapter 8, page 8 in the Pew Bible, Genesis chapter 8, page 8, and we will not only finish chapter 8 today, but break into chapter 9, going from 8:20 to 9:7. Genesis 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 7. Before I read this, I just want to review where we've been, because maybe you've forgotten, maybe you haven't been here. But in Genesis 1, several months ago, we saw that God made everything. There was nothing but God, and then there was God and everything else that is. God made it all. He called it good several times, culminating in his evaluation of everything, and he said, it's all very good. And that is, until it wasn't. Due to Adam and Eve rebelling in the garden against God, choosing to believe the serpent's lies rather than the truth of God, they brought about what we have coined as the fall, causing everything and everyone to start spiraling downward so quickly that that first generation from Adam and Eve brought about the first murder. And then we saw a wicked Lamech flaunting his polygamy, his violent accomplishments. And everything just keeps spiraling down until you get to Genesis 6. And that's where you have the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And that's when things are so wretched that God actually says, I regret I made mankind. According to God, Genesis 6:5, the evil of man was great on the earth. And every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That's how bad things had gotten. And so God, regretting he made man, promised to blot them out, which he would do with the flood. We've been looking at that for several weeks. But you know from the text that God did give grace to Noah. He did rescue Noah and his family, representative couples from every kind of animal, along with the food they brought on. They were rescued by God from God in that judgment. But the rest, possibly billions of people, and who knows how many animals, all perished. Water came up and water came down for 150 days. Then it took several more months to go away, meaning the earth was under judgment and they were on the ark for over 370 days. That's more than a whole year. During that time, we have no clue what life was like on the ark in one sense. What was it like to be in that tight of quarters with just those eight people? And also those animals, those responsibilities on the ark. Add to that, what could you hear on the outside? Could you hear the ground erupting? Could you hear the screams of people drowning? Could you hear all that going on? We have no clue, but we do know it was a terrible situation. We can't grasp how terrible it was. And then it was over. The ark rests on the top of the mountains of Ararat, then the water goes down, and eventually it gets back to normal, as far as a new normal after the flood, and God has to tell Noah, get off the ark now. And so imagine yourself walking off the ark after a year of being on it, and think about where would you even start? Some of you would wonder, you know, what kind of brush needs to be pushed around. I can't wait for some of these animals to grow up and get a little bit bigger so I can use them to push these trees and that here and there. Where should we start building houses? Why don't you two go over there and look through the rubble for some valuables, and maybe we can identify some of the bodies we see laying around? I don't know where I would start. I wonder if I would even feel like I could move, because the reason the destruction came was man's sin. Well, how long until I sin again? And if I sin again, how long until God judges me or us? Think of all the things that would be going through your mind as you step off the ark onto that dry land again. And then compare it to what actually happens in the text. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. We'll start there. God says this. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hands they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, as with the green plant. I give all to you. However, flesh with its life, that is, its blood, you shall not eat. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every living thing I will require it, and from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Swarm on the earth and multiply in it." Here we see the eight humans that God rescued from the flood putting their feet on the earth again. And immediately, God promises a lot of things are going to be very different. Not because man's better, not because the flood's fixed anything. We'll see it hasn't fixed man's problem. But because God is going to be gracious, not just to Noah and not just to his sons and his family, but to all humans from here on out. What we're entering into is a territory that we label the Noahic Covenant. It bears Noah's name, rightfully so. We'll see that next week. But it's not a covenant just between God and Noah. God makes it explicit, as we'll see again next week, that this covenant is entered into with every living creature. Both man and beast are part of the Noahic Covenant. Both believer and unbeliever are part of the Noahic Covenant. To stress God's graciousness, it doesn't matter if you believe the rainbows about this or not. It is, and you still benefit from it. That's next week. This week, we build up to that. We see what God reveals about life after the flood just after they're getting off the ark. He's going to reveal five descriptions of life after the flood to show how they're to press forward in this new world. Again, some things are going to be different. Some things are going to be the same, just repeated. And he's revealing all of that here. And what I want you to understand as we go into this is this includes you. If you are part of all living creatures, what we're building into this week starts to include you sitting here today. Living after the flood makes you a part of what's going on in this text. And you think of how comforting this word from God would have been stepping off the ark. As I mentioned already, how do you even start to move forward? Well, God starts to lay out the ways you can move forward and must. He's going to highlight his plan for man to thrive on this new land. And that plan involves you and me. And so we need to make sure that we see these five descriptions of life after the flood, beginning with this first one. Humans will be blessed. Number one, humans will be blessed. Remember, they're just coming off the ark after a year of being on it because God had cursed every living being, including the animals, except those on the ark. And what's Noah's first order of business coming off the ark? Verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So Noah's first act coming off the ark that we're told about in Scripture is an act of worship. He first builds an altar and worships God on that altar. Of course, people did worship God before the flood. We saw accounts of that already. We know Noah did. But wherever he would have worshiped God before is gone. It's destroyed. And so now he comes off and builds this altar, which we assume he knew how to do. We don't have every communication between God and man before the flood. But we know that there were standards that were given because already Cain's offering was rejected. He didn't like it, so he killed his brother. Abel's was accepted, so they knew some way to worship God that we don't have explicitly recorded in Scripture. But Noah knows there's a right way and a wrong way to worship God. And think about how careful he would have been coming off that ark. Noah would have known that you don't play around with God. Again, he knew there were right ways to worship God and wrong ways to worship God. As we've seen so far, Noah, being a man of faith, just does what God says. No, he's not perfect. We'll get into that. I keep saying that, but it's coming. But as an act of faith, he just hears what God says and just does it. Watching Noah do this and offering worship that's accepting to God is instructive for us because we kind of have two extremes in churches today. Some churches think just doing what God says pleases him and they don't regard your heart. Others think, well, as long as I'm sincere, genuine, it doesn't really matter what I do. I can call it worship and he's pleased with it. So God's pleased heartlessly doing what he says, or God's pleased genuinely doing whatever I want to call worship. And those two extremes have to be done away with. On our side, in our building right now, we're probably more tempted to, well, no, we need to do what God says, but sometimes we can do it while forgetting about our heart. You know, we need to make sure we're at 224 South Maple Street by 9. A little earlier would be better, but hey, let's just get there by 9 at least. There's times when I need to use my mouth to make noise. I'll do that every now and then. I'll sit down and endure whatever else I have to endure. And then forget fellowship. My time's done. I did it. Let's get lunch, go home, and we worship God. Again, both extremes are sinful. You need to pick which one you feel more prone to. But what this reminds us of is that our goal is to have worship that's acceptable to God. We're worshiping God, not worshiping ourselves. God dictates how he's to be worshiped. He demands that you worship him the right way, so that's good, but also with the right heart. We know from the New Testament, the Pharisees, that doing just the right thing externally can be highly offensive to God. That doesn't mean then don't worry about what he says. Just make it up, and as long as you're happy and healthy and sincere, he'll love it. That's not true either. Sincerity doesn't excuse bad forms of worship. The right forms of worship aren't acceptable just because you do them, but you're doing them heartlessly. God demands both. And so again, Noah would have been extremely careful coming off the ark. He had seen what God's judgment is like. He had heard it. He watched. He knew people that he couldn't go talk to anymore because they're dead. And so like Abraham watching his two sons burn to death for improper worship, Ananias and Sapphira having to be carried out of the assembly because they lied about their worship, the Corinthians having people get sick or die because they were offending God with worship, this helps highlight again for us how serious it is to worship God. And so we see Noah honor God in his worship and do it the right way with the right heart, which we know because it pleases God. Verse 21 says, "And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma." So again, God doesn't have nostrils. That's not the point. It's not trying to press that into us. It's saying God was pleased. You know, as a human, what a pleasing smell is like. And that's what it's relaying here. God was pleased. And that's exactly what we want from worship. We want to walk away knowing God was pleased. And so I'll tell you, just after church, after worship services, leave asking, was God pleased with the way I worshiped him today? Collectively, was he pleased with the way we worship? Yes, we need to ask that. But that answer will be yes if individually we're asking that of ourselves. We want God to be pleased, and he is here in Noah's worship. He steps off the ark, he builds an altar, he worships God by taking the very limited clean animals that he has, and he gives what's called a burnt offering. We'll learn more in Leviticus that a burnt offering is just this idea of a whole burnt offering. You send the whole thing up in flames. It's not partial, no meat's meant to be kept aside. You burn it. After skinning it, cleaning it, you then present it and send the whole thing up in smoke. It's a way that the worshiper could show God that I am completely consumed with you, completely devoted to you. That was the idea of the burnt offering. And so God is pleased here in verse 21. And then that leads to us having insight to inner dialogue from God, which again is so foreign to people in our world today. They'll say, "You think you know what God thinks?" And I'll say, "Absolutely. Not everything, but what he's revealed, yes." And here is something he says, verse 21, to himself, but he's revealed it to you. Look at verse 21 again. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I've done. Twice, God says he will never do something. First, he will never curse the ground because of man. It seems here that the idea is in addition to. So you had the curse in Genesis. The serpent was cursed, and then the ground was cursed. Adam and Eve aren't technically cursed in the text, but the serpent's cursed, the ground's cursed, later Cain's cursed, and then you see this added judgment of a flood coming, and God saying, okay, no more am I adding anything like the flood again. He's not saying no more judgment, no more perishing. He's saying nothing like this. Nothing like this worldwide flood that just wiped out humanity. He says, never again will I do this. And then notice it says, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So it could be, I'm not going to do this anymore because man is so sinful. Meaning, floods like this don't fix man's sinfulness. And so if I keep doing this, we're just going to have this endless cycle of flood and repopulation, flood and repopulation. Or it could be, I'm not going to do this anymore, for even though man is sinful and deserves it. Either way, you end up at the same spot that God's promised what he just did in the flood will not happen again like that. He's letting us know here that even after the flood, his evaluation in Genesis 6:5 of what was going on there is still true of man's heart after the flood. The flood did not fix man's problem. Man's problem's not fixed by water. It's fixed by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Man's real problem is the sin in his heart, and that is not changed until someone comes into contact with the grace of God again in Christ Jesus. Today we have all kinds of people looking for all sorts of solutions to what they really need to find in Christ. There are so many ways that people can be trained to spend their life ignoring the warning signs. They can spend their days cleaning the spider webs, but they never, the warning signs, they never actually get under the hood and the spider webs, and never actually kill the spider. What they need is to learn about the grace of God found in Christ alone. The grace of God in Christ that Paul says makes us new creations. He severs our tie to the old man, Adam, and he unites us to the new man, Jesus. And in that union with the new man, severed from the old, then he helps us put off the old man, the ways we used to think and live, and he's renewing us so that we can start putting on Christ-like thoughts and actions. God's Spirit starts to help us kill the flesh so that we then bear the fruit of the Spirit. This is what God does for those who trust in him. Not doing this through water, through the flood, but accomplishing it through Christ. And so because the flood doesn't fix man's problem, man still is like this after the flood. And God says, I'm never going to do it like this again. He promises he won't curse again. He won't strike down every living thing again. Which is why I titled the first one, Humans Will Be Blessed. So if God says, I'm not going to curse you anymore, that is a blessing because we still deserve the curse. We deserve worse than we're getting. And God says, I'm not doing that anymore. Humans will be blessed even though they remain sinful. And that is just flat out amazing. It's an amazing gift of God that we all are not sitting in hell right now. And we so often ask, why do people go to hell? Why do people do this? Why do these bad things happen? And the Bible reverses that and just says, how can good things happen to us evil people? Well, part of the reason is because God promised, I'm going to be good to these humans even though they remain sinful. Look at verse 22. He spells it out further. While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It's a poetic way. Most likely your version has set it out in brackets to show you. It's a poetic way to say this, and this sounds weird, but as long as the earth is. Things will be reliable. They'll continue. So you can say no to all the fearful ways you're told the earth's going to end, unless they're biblically true. But you turn on the news and you get scared nuclear war is going to wipe out all of life or global warming. That won't be the issue because global freezing wasn't either. Your SUV is not going to blow up the planet. And none of those things suggested in order to intimidate you, to get you vote one way or the other, or give to this charity over the other one. None of those things are going to happen like they describe. God promises here, until he ends things, so as long as the earth remains, it remains like this. That is not to say, so therefore, trash the world. We're to be responsible stewards, obviously, but we're not to live in fear because we know how the world ends. God's told us. He's actually told us how it ends, for us at least, as believers, and then told us to encourage one another with those words. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4. When you're full on Fox News or Glenn Beck or CNN, just remember 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I'm adding to this, also comfort one another with the words from Genesis 9, that humans will be blessed. Second description we get from God of life after the flood is humans will be multiplied. Humans will be multiplied. So here we see God is no longer talking to himself. He now speaks to Noah and his sons, which he's addressing all of humanity. That will become clearer next week, but that's what he's doing here. Look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them. So the blessing is found in the words, okay? And what's the first word he mentions? It's a command that's getting repeated. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's a command that actually brackets this section. If you followed along as I was reading earlier, you notice verse 1 and 7 say very similar things. Look at verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, swarm on the earth and multiply in it. So verse 1 and 7 are brackets around this situation. I'm titling it, Humans Will Be Multiplied, to show us that God wants good for humanity. God wants humanity to thrive and to increase in number, to multiply. And so he says, I'll no longer curse them like I did in the flood. I'll no longer strike them down. Instead, I want more of them, which is so different from what we've just experienced. Earlier, God said, I regret I even made them. And now he says, I want more of them. In grace, God says, I won't judge them the same way. And now I want humans to make more and more babies. That's the way that God's going to fill the earth with more and more image bearers, which is supposed to lead to more and more glory for him around the globe. God says here it's a blessing for humans to have more humans. That's a fact. If you look around, I know it's not lost on our church as a whole, but if you look outside our walls, it is lost on our society, even among a lot of professing Christians. I'm not talking about couples who want babies and can't have them. I'm talking about real issues where people are slighting God verbally or just practically. And we do have strong rebukes for people who don't consider children a blessing. Again, maybe even some professing believers. When you're led by poor shepherds who train you poorly, you're going to think poorly as a Christian. And that ought to be rebuked. If someone says children are not to be sought, and they don't have some legitimate, providential reason for that, if they say they want to be married but have no children, they are not listening to God. Now, thankfully, I have not had to do this yet, but I wouldn't even do that wedding. If a couple came to me and said, yeah, no real reason to it, we just don't want kids. It's like, then you got to go see Andy Taylor at the courthouse or something. I'm not doing that. That is not what God created us for. God created us to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis and after the flood in Genesis 9. Genesis 1 and in Genesis 9. And so I'm talking about the very specific idea of selfish culture that sometimes creeps into the church and causes us to see children as a liability to be avoided. That is not something you get from Scripture anywhere. Children are a blessing. Yes, since the fall, they can cause so much heartache and pain. As great as they can be that painful. I get that. But even you parents with strained relationships with your kids would still say, there's no relationship I have like that. It is not where I want it to be, but I don't wish we didn't have it at all. You wish it was more than it was. It's because God knit families together like that. God made us to be fruitful and multiply. He wills for us to make more image bearers, and then as parents to raise them to know what it looks like and means to fear him. Again, they may not listen to that. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to teach and model in an exemplary way what it looks like for a human to live on God's planet with the fear of God in their heart. That's your responsibility. And as for Noah and his sons, he says to make more children. Do that. As more and more humans come, remember that one's coming. So not only are we repopulating the earth with more image bearers, trying to get more glory for God, but we're also still executing that plan from the garden where he has to come, the seed of the woman. Obviously, this did happen. Not only were nearly 8 billion people today, somewhere around there, but also Jesus did come. He came and delivered us. And so the multiplication here is about humans increasing. It's also about getting the Savior to us. And so God tells them here, humans are to multiply. What I find interesting here is if ever the normal excuse that people give, if ever it was going to happen, I would expect it in Genesis 9 here. If ever God was going to say, look, this world's just such a wretched place. You remember what life was like a year and a half earlier? It's so bad, I can't imagine bringing children into this world. I mean, we've heard that for decades, if not centuries. That's not what God says here. The world is a wicked place. A man's thoughts are still sinful from his youth. He still goes astray from birth. We know how evil it is. God knows it better than us, and yet he still says, fill the earth with my image bearers. Raise them to know what it means and looks like to fear me. That's still God's will after the flood. Humans will be multiplied. The third description we get is in verse 2. Humans will be feared. Humans will be feared. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. So here you have to remember God's talking to Noah and his sons. They're representing all humans on earth at this point. He's addressing multiple people and, again, humanity through them. What would make that even clearer is if you guys would join me in my battle to get the y'all version accomplished. Because starting in verse 2, the yous are y'alls. They're plural. So the terror of y'all will be on everything. This is about humans and animals, not Noah and animals. God says every beast and bird and creeping thing, all the fish, all of them are given into your hands and all of them will fear you. Notice, again, he doesn't mention the domesticated animals, so obviously there's potential for some animals to be trained in a way where it's a beneficial relationship. They're not afraid. They don't run away every time. But still, you see the overwhelming majority of wild animals are afraid of humans, which explains why they run away so quickly. Unless you've backed them in a corner and they feel threatened enough to attack you, they typically go away, even if they could devour you very easily. I remember when I've been hunting several times and you see, you know, deer come out, turkey come out, birds come out, whatever, rabbits, it doesn't matter, and they don't care. But you let me move the wrong way, my chair squeaks, or I break a twig, and they are gone, right? The animals don't bother the animals typically. They're bothered by us. Again, approaching 40, I'm watching birds now. I've told you this before. And the Orioles, they'll land on the back porch. And even inside the kitchen, if someone sees the Oriole, they have to turn to everyone and go, shh. Because if we just squeak the floor too loud, they go. Well, that goes back to Genesis 9. That goes back to this. The relationship between man and animal has been ruptured. The very good world of Genesis 1 and 2 is gone. I don't know exactly how it looked before the flood. I don't have a good description. You do have Adam able to interact with and name the animals that he named. It doesn't seem like there's this hostility. They certainly weren't hunting them at that time because God had not approved of meat to be eaten until here. We'll get to that. What we do know is now after the flood, the animals are afraid of the humans, which again works out for both of us. As you'll see, we're going to start eating them, so them being scared of us helps them be more protected and populate more than if they were just oblivious to our presence and didn't care. They'd be a lot easier to kill and outnumber. It also works out for us because that 10, 12-point buck that could devour me is afraid of me. And so we're both benefiting from this in one sense. But it goes back to this idea in Genesis 9 that humans will be feared. Then in verse 3, we see another change. And it's a change in the human-animal relationship that I'm calling humans will be fed. So the fourth description of life after the flood, humans will be fed. This is where God officially changes the human diet. Before this, we're only given that comment from Genesis 1:29, where you see every plant yielding seed and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed is given to man. So remember, go back to that point. You've got no sin, which means no death, which means you're not cooking any dead animals because there are no dead animals. Then the fall happens and death does come. We even see God killing an animal in the garden to cover Adam and Eve with its flesh, remember, or with its skin. And so then you see an animal death does happen. Now, it's possible that other animals ate other animals. That's very reasonable to think. But we're not told of any humans eating other animals. If they did, it was not with God's blessing. Until Genesis 9, verse 3. Notice the expansive language he uses in verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, as with the green plant, I give all to you. Now, again, he could not be more expansive here. The clean and unclean distinction is present already with worship, but it's not present with diet at this point. That will come later in the Mosaic Law. God just said, every moving thing is there for you. Now, that doesn't require you to eat every moving thing. That's totally fine if you don't want to, or if you do. You know, so if someone puts on the menu crickets or lizards or something, I'm passing. I don't want to eat bugs unless they're ocean bugs. And I'll eat ocean bugs. Shrimp. I like shrimp, right? And you go, well, I like these and not that. It's like, okay, we can do this. We can go around and pick what we like. We don't have to eat every little thing that moves, but God says every moving thing is given to you, along with what some pastors and commentaries say is the side salad. Like, don't forget that. He says, along with the green plant, right? So all plants and animals are available for human consumption according to God in the Noahic covenant. That does not mean that everything's easy to eat or tasty to eat or even smart to eat. But God says you can. So if someone abstains from certain foods, it's totally fine. You're not mandated to eat everything. It's not okay, though, if someone's abstaining as if their diet's more biblical than yours. Well, you eat bottom feeders like catfish and stuff. That's not okay. Or you're not supposed to eat things with faces. Well, animals have souls. All that argument is not biblical. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, those passages make it clear this is a conscience issue. But according to God, you're not sinning when you choose to eat from every moving thing, the animals and then the plants. God says, I've given it all to y'all, is the language. But there is one restriction. There's one restriction that most of you already abide by and gladly will keep abiding by. Verse 4, however, flesh with its life, that is, its blood, you shall not eat. So in this passage, the key part is flesh with its life, and that, the life, is its blood. So this equation of life and blood is what's being taught here. This is where we get the language of to shed blood means to kill. It doesn't mean you cut them, right? You shed someone's blood, you killed them. Because life and blood are synonymous in this passage. God's outlawing here the eating of living things. That's what he's saying in verse 4. Don't eat anything with a heartbeat. Don't eat anything with blood pressure. In other words, what you eat must have died is what he's requiring here. That could be in connection to some pagan practices where they would eat live animals or they would drink their blood for whatever their sacrificial reasons were. It could be instruction for people who are just learning how to eat animals. So let's assume no one ever had, and now they're going to, and God says, by the way, make sure they're dead. Don't milk the cow while chewing on its leg type thing. I don't know how that would have looked. That has been done before, by the way. Not chewing on the leg, but as they're traveling, there were some people who would cut out parts of the animal to keep it alive, but eat it while it's still working for them. And so God's saying, don't do that. it likely also at least includes some safety precautions about the blood of animals, because so much danger comes in the blood of animals if it's not treated properly. What I do want to make clear is this is not about how you cook your steak. So many people will justify eating a hockey puck because they say, well, Genesis 9 says you shouldn't eat blood, and I want all the blood gone. It is. If you just grabbed it off the Dillon shelf and chewed on it, the blood's gone, okay? That red is not blood. All right, it's a different issue we can get into another time. This is not how long to cook your food. It's make sure it doesn't have a heartbeat and blood pressure. Make sure it's not alive. God is equating life with blood here. What that does is help set up something that will be continued and even clarified in the Mosaic Covenant about the life of something being in its blood. And those rules, those laws come out to help hone in our thinking so that when Jesus finally comes and as the Lamb of God sheds his blood, we know the point is he's giving up his life. When we talk about the blood of Jesus, some of you may be unfamiliar with that. If you're new to Christianity, that's got to be the weirdest thing, right? Those church signs that get ridiculous. I remember one said something like, we love to cover people in blood. It's like, man alive, that needs some disclaimers. Because if I am just, you know, regular Joe pagan and I read that, well, I may love it because I'm a pagan. But I may not understand exactly what you're meaning by that. We sing songs about the blood of Jesus. We love to talk about that. What are we meaning? We're meaning his life, the death that he gave up his life. He shed his blood. We're not interested in the chemical makeup of his blood. Of course, he was a real human. He had real human blood. That's not the issue that we're addressing. The point of highlighting the blood of Jesus is to highlight the giving of his life. That's why we love to sing songs that appreciate that blood. So we talk about a fountain filled with blood. We sing the song that asks the question, what can wash away my sin? The answer is nothing but the what? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? And we sing that, and again, in our Christianized culture, hopefully people catch on to what we're talking about. But again, it's good to just explain this to people every now and then. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's us saying the life he lived and gave up is the only way to have your sins forgiven. It goes back to this concept that the life is bound to the blood. God says, don't eat things that are alive. Otherwise, eat every moving thing once it's stopped moving, and the green plants. That's how humans will be fed. Leaving us with one more description of life after the flood. We've seen that humans will be blessed, multiplied, feared, and fed. And we come lastly to honored. We come to the one that says humans will be honored. So on top of telling humans, you will be multiplied, you'll be feared by the animals, here's how I'll feed you. On top of that, God goes further and says, and here's how your dignity as my image bearers will be defended. Look at verse 5. Surely, I will require your life blood from every living thing that I will require it. And from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, this passage is incredibly simple and straightforward. But it has become a fork in the road for a lot of people. I recently heard the Pope, which is like listening to Oprah or something as far as religious authority. But the Pope said something about the contradiction it is for Christians to be against abortion, but for the death penalty. It's like, man, you just got to quit caring about what God says to make that kind of comment. We have here a very clear statement from God in a covenant that we still live in about the necessity of the death penalty. Whoever and whatever unjustly takes the life of a human must be killed, is what God says. It's a clear passage on what we call capital punishment or the death penalty. And again, I'll tell you, deterrence is a nice side effect. For sure, the one who did the killing won't be able to kill anymore, so you deterred that one from killing further. But deterrence is not the reason given by God, is it? Look at verse 6. For, or because, in the image of God he made man. God says capital punishment, the death penalty, is right and good and just because the one that was murdered was an image bearer. Sure, deterrence is great, But if you say, well, we shouldn't do this anymore because actually murders increase, if that were true, I would still say that's wrong reasoning. We're doing this because the one that was murdered was an image bearer. That's what God says. This highlights the value of human life. To be pro-death penalty shows the importance of humanity, not degrading them. Humans are to be so honored as the image bearers of God that if you dishonor them by murdering them, you lose your life. That's how high of a standard we have. Again, just for the record, this isn't meant to promote the godless fruit of vengeance. This is teaching you to handle it a certain way. Well, I'll explain in a second, but not a retaliation or private, vengeance, things like that. God has told us here what to do, and a lot of people see this as just kind of the seed, the first seed planted for what would become human government. Government's not used in this passage, I get that, but what God requires here, he later instructs, is carried out through governing authorities. Through the Old Testament we see that, and in the New Testament especially, with Romans 12 and 13 we see it. In Romans 12, I'll mention it for you. Look at verse 6 in Genesis 9 first. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, notice, by man his blood shall be shed. So you got to ask, well, who is that man? Who are those men that would do that? Obviously, it's not the one murdered. It's not the one who did the murdering. Who is it that should carry this out? And that's what I mean by later God instructs us governing authorities. We see this clearly in Romans 12 to start with. Now, we'll get to Romans 13, but Romans 12 to start with, because that's where we learn personally and privately, this is not my job. Someone kills someone, it's not my, or murders them, it's not my job to go make sure they find justice. It's not this Batman mentality of, an Avenger like that. Romans 12 commands you as an individual Christian, when you've been wronged, to, if possible, seek peace. He explicitly says, taking your own revenge is off limits. Instead, he instructs you, leave room for the wrath of God while seeking to overcome evil with good. That's your job as an individual. But then in chapter 13, you find out, okay, well, how does the wrath of God take care of this person? That's where the government comes in. Romans 13, 1-5. Is where God says governing authorities have a real delegated authority from him. Their role in Romans 13 is to rule in a way that causes fear in workers of evil, but also praises good in the workers of good. This is the basic dichotomy of the governing authority's role. He explains this in verse 4 of chapter 13 to say this is because government is a minister. It's the same word, deacon, diakonos there. So the government is a deacon of God that bears a sword. And swords aren't for tickling, okay? Swords aren't for spanking. Swords are for killing. That's the point. So you go from Genesis 9 all the way to Romans 13, you see the same teaching from God that capital punishment is something entrusted to governing authorities for justice on this earth. The sword is for fulfilling the government's responsibility as a deacon of God to be an avenger who brings wrath on evildoers. That is explicit Romans 13 language. That includes capital punishment, obviously. The sword hasn't been given to you and me. The sword's not been given to the church. The sword has been given to the governing authorities. So you and we are to seek to overcome evil with good and bless those who persecute us. The government's responsibility is to take care of what we so badly want to happen. It's your job to do that, government. All of this makes it clear that God's prescription for murdering a human is the death penalty. The reason in Genesis 9, and I want there to be clarity on this, is because God made man in his image. So the equation in Genesis 9 is if you murder an image bearer, then the conclusion is you deserve the death penalty. And I really want us to all be clear on this. According to God, if you murder an image bearer, you deserve the death penalty. If you don't agree with that, you don't agree with God. I think you'll be amazed at how many Christians say, well, yeah, I do agree with that, but then you press it, and the way I'm about to press it, and you realize you don't agree with that quite as much as you think. So if a man or an animal murders an image bearer, which is pop quiz, they deserve what? Death. So man or animal. So today people will say, well, the animals don't know any better. They're animals. It's not what God says. The animal kills a human, you kill the animal. Same for the human that kills the human. As you look at Genesis 9 and even through the rest of Scripture, does God say anything about how big the image bearer must be? Does God say anything about how developed the image bearer must be? Does God say anything about the environment that the image bearer must be? Or does God say how independent the image bearer must be? The answer is no, he doesn't. God doesn't say, well, capital offenses are just really big people. If you kill image bearers in this environment, then that's not the way it's reasoned. The basic equation is if you murder an image bearer, you deserve the death penalty. That is how God argues. It doesn't matter how big or small the image bearer is. Doesn't matter how developed or mature the image bearer is. Doesn't matter where the image bearer is. It doesn't matter how dependent or independent the image bearer is. If you murder them, you receive the death penalty. Well, if you believe that, and you should, because it's just Genesis 9 language, you have to apply that equally inside the womb as well as outside. In other words, since what's in the womb is an image bearer, then abortion, the murder of that image bearer, should be responded to with the death penalty in order to do what God says. Abortion is the murder of an image bearer, and God says the prescription for that is the death penalty. Again, this should deter people, obviously, but that's not our main motivation. The main motivation is that the thing that you murdered is an image bearer. And therefore, the death penalty is to be given. It's about justice and making sure human beings are honored as image bearers. That is what God's doing in Genesis 9. Now, of course, we learn from the rest of Scripture how to consider first and second and third degree issues. The Old Testament will give us wisdom for that, and it's applied already in murder cases around the land that we live in. But I'm wanting to make it crystal clear that all murder of humans is meant to be met with the death penalty for the murderer, be it beast or human. And that's got to be true of image bearers, no matter if they're inside or outside the womb. And we say this because God says it. Again, by faith, we're trying to learn from our brother Noah here, ultimately, of Christ. We're going to follow God's word, trusting, even if that pricks against my conscience or goes against the way that I've been informed. Even if that, I'm going to trust that God's way is best and wisest. This is how God says life will change after the flood, that humans will be honored by making sure their murder is met with the death penalty. Now again, maybe that sits heavy on you, the death penalty in general, or maybe thinking about it, about image bearers in the womb. Maybe you've fallen prey to such worldly reasoning or feelings-driven arguments that you disagree, and the prescription is the same every time you disagree with God, is repent. It's like, man, well, I thought this, but God says this. I need to repent and have my thinking match God so that from that thinking I start living my life. Anytime we disagree with God, what we have to do is repent and trust his words. Lean on his words, not our own understanding. Because disagreeing with God in any way always leads us to break the greatest commandment, and usually the second greatest commandment as well. Jesus taught us that the first greatest commandment is to love God, and the second one is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. All of God's word lays out how we're to do that, particularly in the New Testament. We learn how God wants us today in the new covenant to love God and love our neighbor. And so God says here in Genesis 9 that there's a way to break the second commandment that certainly breaks the first commandment, and it should be met with the death penalty. It helps you see just how serious those two great commandments are. That is not all that God wants you to see. He wants to make it crystal clear that there's hope for sinners who break the first and second commandment, even sinners who murder. Even sinners who unjustly hate in their heart and mistreat that neighbor without actually ending their life. For all sorts of sinners who've broken the first and second commandment in all sorts of different ways, God, in extending the severity of that sin, also extends the hope of grace in Christ along with it. No matter how you've broken either of the great commandments, God says the solution's the same. He promises, if you will repent and trust in Christ, then you will be saved. Repenting and trusting in Christ immediately brings about the removal of the sins that are in my account before God. And as those are taken away, in their place is put the righteousness of Christ that I need but lack. And now I'm justified before God, declared righteous, even though I know it's not because of my works. I'm called righteous, justified because of the works of Jesus. God promises you as his enemy that you can be reconciled to him immediately and eternally if you will repent and trust in Jesus alone. We've talked about so many blessings this morning after the flood. That is the ultimate blessing there. Not to escape drowning, which would be great, but drowning ends your physical life. To know that my spiritual life is taken care of makes everything else endurable. The work of reconciling with God, since we've needed that, since the fall, it's impossible for us to accomplish it. We were the ones who broke the rules. We were the ones who disobeyed the king. If you disobey a king, you don't tell him how you're going to get reconciled to him. You hope that he'll say, I'll allow reconciliation, and then you listen to that king tell you how to be reconciled. Well, God certainly has said there's a way of reconciliation, and he said it's the one way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we have life with him again. It's how you can have life with him again. So again, if you don't have that life, come to God now through his son, Christ. And if you do, we will spend time now, today, forevermore, rejoicing and thanking God for that life that we don't deserve. The life of Christ that's given to us by faith alone. Let's pray.